Wonderful band. Thank you. I wonder as I wander. Is that right?
Lesser known Christmas carol.
Very beautiful arrangement. I assume that's yours. Thank you, band. Matt, thank you for leading us in our singing this morning. Well, I invite you to open to John chapter 8 in your copy of God's Word. You've joined us on a historic occasion today. And that is, by God's grace, we will finish John chapter 8. It's not too often that we finish a chapter here at New Covenant Bible Church. And historic event. Next Sunday, and for the next four Sundays, Lord willing, we will be in Isaiah chapter 9, examining the throne names of Christ. So I invite you to join us next Sunday, and we will pick up John chapter 9 sometime later in the month of January. But our passage this morning is John 8, 48 through 59. This is the climax of Jesus' conversation with Jewish leaders here in this chapter. And let me read our passage this morning, set it in the context of its surrounding verses. Hear the word of the Lord. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. God's inerrant word, holy, inspired, God-breathed, authoritative, we put ourselves under it. It is our rule. May he bless what we've read this morning. Let's ask for his help now as we turn to examine this passage about Christ. Lord Jesus, we confess again to you how short our thinking falls when it comes to thinking about you. And I pray, as it were, that you would pull back the blinders this morning and quicken us with your Spirit. As Paul prays, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you today. We pray that you would open our eyes, Jesus, to see you in your glorious splendor in this chapter. We ask that you'd send your Spirit afresh to quicken us. I pray for your Spirit to quicken and help me to preach your word clearly. Lord, give me clear words and thoughts. Give us listening ears and hearts. Help us to be attentive to what your word has to say. Help us to give ourselves to listening, your very words, Lord Jesus. We cast ourselves on your mercy, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, as I said, we've reached the climax in these last 11 verses of John chapter 8, the conclusion of a conversation that began all the way back in John 8, verse 12. And here we find the Jewish leaders unable to refute the divine logic and reasoning of Christ, and we hear them turn then to calling Jesus names and abusing him verbally in this final paragraph. But perhaps the climax of the climax comes in verse 53, when in their frustration they spurt out the question, who do you make yourself out to be? You and I would have said, just who do you think you are? A very important question for us as well. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? It's an important question because there's a great deal of confusion about who Jesus is, even in the church. Pastor Kevin DeYoung this week described some of our confusing notions about Christ in an article he wrote, and he writes this. He says there's a Republican Jesus who's against tax increases and activist judges and for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus who's against Wall Street and Walmart and for reducing our carbon footprint and spending other people's money. There's... He's funny. There's therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be so hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who are not as open-minded as you. He mentions others. Let me conclude with this one. There's boyfriend Jesus. This one might hit a little close to home. Who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. Many confusing ideas about who Jesus is swirling around these days, even in the church. Who exactly is Jesus Christ? An extremely important question, and we need to be very clear on the answer. In this modern world where the truth of God's Word has gone wobbly, in this postmodern era that you and I live in, where the great doctrines of Scripture have become fuzzy and indistinct, we want to think correctly about who Jesus is. We want to put Jesus in His proper place. And how do we do that? How do we think correctly about Christ? How do we put Jesus in His proper place? We put Him in His proper place by observing the four characteristics of Christ that are found here in these last 11 verses. We've already seen two characteristics over the past weeks. We've seen 2 weeks ago that Jesus the Son is obedient. The first characteristic of Christ we saw that He was obedient to His Heavenly Father. In verse 48, the Jews answered Him, "Are we not right in saying that you have a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it, and He is the judge." Through Jesus' obedience to the Father, we saw in these verses the inner workings of the Trinity. This characteristic of Christ demonstrates that we believe in one God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Or to put it as one of our documents says, God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So first we saw that Jesus, the Son, is obedient. We believe in a Trinitarian Jesus. Second, we saw that Jesus, the Son, gives life. That's the second characteristic. We looked at this last Sunday in verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Jesus, the Son of God, holds out the promise of eternal life to all who keep His word, to anyone who hears His word, believes His word, and obeys His word. He holds out the unshakable promise of eternal life through His death and payment for our sins upon the cross. He gives life. We believe in a Jesus who gives life as only God can give life. Well, we come to the third characteristic in this passage this morning. And the third characteristic is that Jesus the Son is great. Jesus the Son is great. You know, we've overused our adjectives so much. Everything is awesome. And if everything is awesome, nothing is awesome. If everything is great, then really nothing is great. And so this is a category, we see Christ in a category all by Himself, His greatness. He is greater than anyone else. The Jews, we've seen, resume their abuse in verse 52, only this time it's even more intense than before. Verse 52, the Jews said to Him, "Now we know that You have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet You say, 'If anyone keeps My word, he will never taste death.' Are You greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? And who do You make Yourself out to be?" They repeat their insults with emphasis. They have really dialed up the heat of their response, and so John MacArthur calls their tone abusive. D.A. Carson calls their words scornfully emphatic. Walter Hendrickson describes their words as a wicked, exulting jeer. What's the cause of these words dripping with venom? It's His promise in verse 51, His magnificent promise of eternal life. If anyone keeps My word, he will never see death. And here we see the Jews misunderstand Jesus yet again. They think He's talking about physical death, when He was talking about, as we noted, second death, eternity apart from Christ. They think He's referring to something physical and literal. And so their reasoning goes, well, Abraham our father died, and all the prophets died, but You're saying if we follow Your words, we'll never see death? Who are You to talk that way? Who are You to make such a claim? Only a demon-possessed man could make a claim like that. Just who do You think You are, Jesus? Are You greater than Abraham and the prophets? Well, Jesus doesn't say it explicitly. He doesn't come right out and say it in what follows. But in what follows, the answer is a resounding yes. Yes, I am greater than Abraham and the prophets. And He gives us four reasons why He's great in what follows. He says, first of all, that He's glorified by the Father. He's great because the Father glorifies Him. Verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God." Jesus identifies, he refers to God as My Father. It's something a Jewish person would never do, refer to God as My Father. But then he identifies His Father as the same God the Jews profess to worship. At the tail end of verse 54, it says, "Of whom you say He is our God." Well, having identified who He's referring to, He then describes how the Father relates to them. And it's really pretty astounding. Jesus says, "It is My Father who glorifies Me." What does that mean? We don't use that word glorify very often in our everyday speech. Well, it's a really remarkable term that Christ uses. It means to praise, honor, or magnify someone. To glorify is to recognize and admire someone's nature or attributes. It means to exalt someone. It means to praise someone. It means to delight in someone. Now think of that. Grab the definition, but think who He says does the glorifying. God the Father glorifies the Son. Glorifies the Son, exalts the Son, delights in the Son. Pastor Rob, how can that be? How can God the Father exalt delight in God the Son? You know, 2 weeks ago in Jesus' obedience, and as I mentioned earlier, we saw that there's a chain of command in the Trinity. There's a pecking order. That's a really lousy word to use with the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity is equally God, but there's an order in the Trinity. And God the Father, if you could think of it this way, is the one in charge because Christ submits to Him. I think the $10 word I used was functional subordination. There's an order. Well, if there's an order in the Trinity, then why is God the Father glorifying the Son, delighting in the Son? And the answer is, friends, is because God the Son. You need to get this. This is not random trivia. You need to grasp this because God the Son is the perfect expression of God the Father. We saw this in John 1:1, long time ago in John 1, about a year ago. And look at this. In the beginning was, how is Jesus described? I quit working here, Jeff. I don't know what happened. There we go. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus, the Son, is the Word of the Father. He's the expression of who God the Father is. Jesus is the clearest expression of who God the Father is. So clear, in fact, that in John chapter 14, Jesus tells Philip, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Well, that's a remarkable statement for the Son of God to make. And then Hebrews 1:3 says it this way, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." That is, if God the Father is the Son, Jesus is the rays, the sunbeams. And this last phrase, the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus, God the Son, is the perfect expression of God the Father. And when God the Father looks at God the Son, that perfect expression of Himself, Jesus the Son, He can have only one response to it. He glorifies it. He exalts it. He delights in that expression of Himself. In our scripture reading, we read this in Matthew 17. We heard the Father say this very thing in John 17:5. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am, well pleased." And on other occasions, God the Father glorifies Jesus through a direct voice from heaven. It is baptism, you recall. He glorifies or exalts Jesus at His baptism. He glorifies and exalts Jesus through Jesus' miracles, where Jesus the Son puts His attributes on His display, His power. God the Father exalts God the Son through His suffering on the cross, through His humility. God the Father exalts the Son through His resurrection and His ascension to His right hand. Friends, this is why Jesus is great. Because God the Father glorifies Him, exalts Him, delights in Him. You know, so often, you and I are proud of our children. We saw Keegan Friday night in a play up at Toccoa Falls. We were proud of her performance. We saw Amber act yesterday at school in a vignette, several vignettes at Cherokee Christian. We were proud of her to see her do that. You're proud of your children. The grandparents are the worst. I mean, they're doubly proud because they don't live with the kids. We know that's why. And so grandparents rave when Max and Marty get back. We'll hear about this delightful granddaughter. Though she is delightful, well, that's all we'll hear from the lips of your mom and dad for a little while. So is this something like that? Nothing at all like that, actually. It's not just that Jesus, the Father, looks at Jesus and says, "Son, I'm so proud of you. You're doing so well down there amongst those people." It's nothing like that. When we're proud of our children, we look at them and We're glad for what they're becoming, for how they're growing, where they're displaying their talents and gifts for the glory of God, hopefully. But that's not what the Father's doing. He's not proud of Jesus for what He's turning into. He glorifies Jesus because Jesus is the perfect expression of Himself. And that's something on a completely different level, I think we'd have to say. Well, here's the stunning thing. Jesus Christ prays the same thing for every one of us. He prays in John 17 for His, in that great prayer for His disciples. One of the things that He prays for there is that His disciples will love Him, delight in Him, take pleasure in Him the same way that the Father does. Listen to John 17:27. John Piper brings this point out. Jesus in that passage says, "I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them." And so John Piper says, Jesus made God known so that God's pleasure in His Son might be in us and might become our pleasure. And so here's what Christ has asked for in this prayer. He is praying that Matt would delight in Him the same way that his father delights in Him. And He's praying for Michael, that Michael will delight in Him, Jesus, the same way that God the Father does. It's an astounding thing to see how the Father glorifies the Son and how Jesus prays that we will come to the same place, that we will have the same love for Him as the Father does. The Father glorifies, exalts, and delights in the Son. That's why Jesus Christ is great. He's glorified by the Father. Well, second, Jesus is great also because He knows the Father. We see this in verse 55, just a moment. Verse 55 says, "But you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know Him." Two different words for know. The word know pops up about four times, and there are two words, terms behind that. First, He tells the Jews, He tells them that they do not know God the Father, and that term refers to a knowledge that comes through personal experience. You're not familiar with the Father, He says. You and the Father are not acquainted. In spite of your protest to the contrary, you really don't know each other at all. But He says, "I know Him." And that's a different word for know, a different term for know. That refers to intuitive, first-hand knowledge, direct knowledge. He says, "I know the Father intuitively and directly, having been in His very presence from all eternity. I know the Father firsthand from my eternal relationship with Him." Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, has perfect and direct knowledge of the Father flowing out of that eternal relationship. My favorite show right now is Alaska State Troopers. I have kind of always liked police shows. My favorite growing up was Adam 12. You remember that ancient one where the two guys drove around L.A. in the police car? I also really liked Dragnet. I thought Dragnet was a cool show. I mean, it's just totally, if you watch it now, it's actually funny. Just the facts, man. The really old Dragnet. And I love to see the denouement at the end where they'd show the criminal. So he wobbles his head back and forth and they'd read the sentence about him. I love to watch Cops on TV. And so Alaska State Troopers is like Cops with beautiful scenery. In my foolishness, you might hear me say, in my foolishness, don't miss that part, you might hear me say, "I know a little bit about police work." It'd be a foolish thing to say. Now, on the other hand, David Key And Gary would say, you know, in reality, you don't know anything about police work. I know police work intuitively firsthand. And you see, on that basis, my knowledge would be really no knowledge at all. Secondhand, mere acquaintance, not even really that. And these men could give us firsthand. That's why Jesus is great, is because he knows the Father based on his eternal relationship in the Trinity. He knows the Father. Well, that's the second reason why he's great. Third is he says he's obedient to the Father. Jesus is great because he obeys the Father. And verse 55 concludes, "But I do know him and I keep his word." That just flows right out of his knowledge of the Father. And we looked at this a little more closely 2 weeks ago. Because of Jesus' firsthand knowledge of God the Father, and based on that eternal relationship with God the Father, his actions, all that he says and does, are in complete harmony with what the Father desires. He is obedient to the Father. That's the third reason he's great. And then fourthly, he's the promise of the Father. Maybe the fulfillment of the promise of the Father might be a better way to put it. We see that in verse 56. He's great because he's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Verse 56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And then this joy that Jesus is describing is exuberant joy. He exultantly rejoiced, you could say. He was overjoyed. When exactly did that rejoicing from Abraham happen? Well, there's a variety of opinions. It's most likely that this is a reference to the birth of Isaac, Abraham's son. Cradling his newborn son in his arms, Abraham rejoiced because God was fulfilling his promise to Abraham. You remember the promise that he made, don't you, in Genesis 12:3? "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham's overjoyed because as he holds his son, he sees the beginning of that fulfillment. But Jesus says here, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." And so Abraham must have known that in addition to this little boy here, there would be a greater son. There would be a son greater than Isaac one day. Abraham saw in the distance a Redeemer whose arrival would cause the whole world to rejoice. And so what Jesus is saying in these words is that all of Abraham's hopes and joys would find their fulfillment in him. Oh, that is massive, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is saying that Abraham, all of Abraham's hopes and joys would find their fulfillment in him. Now, is that saying too much about Jesus? Not at all. Because Paul says something almost identical in Galatians 3. Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "And to your offspring, who is Christ." And so here, picture it now. Jesus, in somewhere in the temple precincts, telling these Jews who are now abusive against him, he's proclaimed that he's the giver of life, that the Father, God the Father, glorifies him. And now, think of this. Christ says, all the promises made to Abraham find their fulfillment in me. It's really a colossal statement. John MacArthur notes, "Abraham saw in his son Isaac the beginning of God's fulfillment of his covenant with him, which would culminate in the coming of the Messiah." That's the fourth reason why Jesus Christ is great, is because he's the promise, rather the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Jesus is great. He's great because He's glorified by the Father. He knows the Father. Obedient to the Father, the promise of the Father. There's a fourth and final characteristic to see about Christ in this passage. And that is, fourthly, that Jesus the Son is eternal. Jesus the Son is eternal. Now, you might take that for granted. You might say, yes, I know that. But let me just draw this out from these verses, because it also is very important. It's a very it's a point of contention between us and the Jehovah's Witnesses, as well as the Mormons, who believes Christ became God or was created. They do not believe He is the eternal Son of God. And first, notice simply the clear statement that He is eternal. And this is found in verse 57. Jesus says He always was in verse 57. So the Jews said to Him, "You're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" His mention of Abraham gets them going again. You're still a young man. You're not even old enough to be an elder. 50 years old. How could you possibly have seen Abraham? And the reply comes. And note that very grave and serious prelude. Truly, truly. What follows is absolutely certain. It's utterly reliable. I tell you most solemnly, serious as a heart attack would be the way I'd say it. I tell you assuredly, before Abraham was, and that word means to come into existence, to begin. Abraham had a beginning. Before Abraham came into existence, He says, I am existing. When Abraham was born, I was already there. And this dramatic statement from Christ brings out His eternal preexistence, His eternal, timeless essence. Christ did not have a beginning. He is the eternal Son of God. He has always been. He always will be. And so one man notes, by using the timeless "I am," rather than "I was," Jesus conveyed not only the idea of existence prior to Abraham, but timelessness, the very nature of God Himself. And so Paul, picking up on this theme, writes in Colossians 1:17, "And He is before all things." That is, Christ preceded everything. John chapter 1, we noted last week, not anything was made that He didn't create. Every created thing there was, Christ created. And then we read in the prophet Micah, this passage we often read around Christmas, foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ. Micah writes, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago," look at that last phrase, "from the days of eternity." So, first of all, Christ clearly states He existed before Abraham. He's eternal. He's timeless. But not only that, He says in these words also that He's eternal, but that He is the I Am. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." We've seen this several times in the Gospel of John, this self-designation of Christ. This is the same way that God uses to describe Himself in the book of Moses. You recall back when the Lord appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and the Lord sends Moses to the Israelites in captivity in Egypt. Moses says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" And the Lord replies in this well-known verse, Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." So, put this phrase together, and what have you got? You've got not only a Christ clear declaration that He's eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. But also in these words, you've got Christ identifying Himself as the eternal I am of the Old Testament. Jehovah, if you prefer, Yahweh. Christ is saying to these Jews, I am He. Well, you think they understood what Jesus meant? I mean, they haven't understood anything up to this point. But finally, they get something. And we know that they understand exactly what He's saying by their response in verse 59. So, result, they picked up stones to throw at Him. They were going to stone Him to death. Stoning is the penalty for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. It finally dawns on them that He is claiming to be greater than Abraham and the prophets. Oh my goodness, He's claiming to be Yahweh. It would go like this. Is He saying what I think He's saying? Yes, He's saying what you think He's saying. He's claiming to be the eternal Son of God. I had a briefly similar situation happen to me when I was in College Station. Christy and I were serving at a church there as I was a youth pastor. And we'd gone out to dinner one evening after church on Sunday night with the family of one of our junior high girls. And we were seated at Mazzio's Pizza. And all of a sudden the girl points across, "There's Chuck Norris." And of course, all of us in our patronizing way said, "That's fine, okay." And then I looked around and, dadgummit, it did look like Chuck Norris. But the question mark is, what in the world is Chuck Norris doing in College Station, Texas? So I did the only sane thing to do. I got up and asked him. I walked across and I excused myself. He was there by himself, his entourage. His people had gone up to order the pizza, and he was there by himself. I walked over and I said, "Excuse me, sir, forgive me for interrupting you. Has anyone ever told you you look like Chuck Norris?" And he said, "Yes." And I asked him, "Are you Chuck Norris?" And he replied, "Yeah." "How you doing?" Chuck Norris, for those of you, Walker, Texas Ranger fame and some kung fu movies before that. I had that moment when I asked him that question. I was standing there, holy cow, this is who he says he is. This is Chuck Norris. And you've got to figure something dawned on the leaders. It finally sank in at this one point where they got what he was saying. And we know they got what he was saying because they pick up rocks to kill him. He is claiming here not just to be eternal. He's claiming to be the eternal I am Jehovah God from the Old Testament scriptures. You and I must decide what to do with Jesus Christ, just as these Jewish leaders did. This revelation of Jesus Christ calls for a response, a decision on your part. What kind of response do these four characteristics demand? Well, it doesn't demand this one, but one way you could respond would be to respond like the Jewish leaders of verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. You might not have a stone in your hand this morning, but you might be thinking, you know, maybe some other time, maybe later, you know, not right now. Friend, you're not guaranteed another chance to respond. God's word in Hebrews chapter 3 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." The truth is, you can't come to Christ whenever you feel like it, because it's not up to you. He must draw you to Himself. And if He's drawing you now, your response should be to surrender your life to Him. If you wait until another time, you might find that Christ has eluded your grasp, just as He eluded theirs. They picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. He slipped away. The same thing can happen to you, friend. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Perhaps you're thinking, I'll put it off. Perhaps you're thinking, your sin is too great to be forgiven. Perhaps you're thinking, look, Pastor Rob, you have no idea what I have done. You have no idea of my past, and He could never forgive me. Well, then I would say, friend, Jesus Christ is no mere man. A mere man couldn't save you from your sins. But Jesus Christ isn't a mere man. What did we just see? He's the eternal Son of God. He's the great I Am. He's existed from all eternity. He's nothing less than God Himself, friend. And He bids you to come to Him this morning. Hebrews 7:25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost, completely, thoroughly, without fail, those who draw near to God through Him. He can, because He's not a mere man. He's the eternal Son of God. Perhaps so, you've already given your life to Christ. You've kept His Word, as verse 51 calls you. You've heard it. You've believed it. You've obeyed it. There's a different response than for you in the room. And I know this refers to many of you. The response for those who've already given their lives to Christ is simply to regard Jesus Christ the same way that God the Father does. To glorify the Son. To exalt the Son. To delight in the Son. That's what John 17:26 calls us, calls you and I to do, to regard Jesus the same way. So is He your delight? Is He your joy? As Christ was the joy of His Heavenly Father. This is a treacherous time of year, fraught with idolatry. And how careful we need to be. Is He your delight? Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Lest you think I'd get through a sermon without a Spurgeon quote. Here it is. No joy on earth is equal to the bliss of being taken, of being all taken up with love to Christ. If I had my choice of all the lives that I could live, I certainly would not choose to be an emperor, nor to be a millionaire, nor to be a philosopher. For power and wealth and knowledge bring with them sorrow. But I would choose to have nothing to do but to love my Lord Jesus. Nothing, I mean, but to do all things for His sake and out of love to Him. That's what we're all called to treasure Christ, to make Him precious. May the Lord do that work in our lives as we cast down our idols, as we break them. May He give us this profound love for His Son. Well, I think as we proceed this morning, this will arouse our love and affection for Christ. At least I hope it does. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, as we touch and eat those visible and physical symbols of what He did on the cross for us. Again, Christ is not here in the elements. These elements represent what Jesus did on the cross. The broken bread is a representation of His body broken for you. And the cup of juice is a representation, a symbol of His shed blood for you on the tree. And we take them to remind ourselves that this is something we have to personally appropriate in our own lives. We don't need His death again today. Because if you've trusted in Him, once for all is all. But this is a reminder, as Jesus says in John 11, do this, 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. So just a word of instruction is Matt and Keith and Dan and I will be at one of these stations up front here. You don't have to be a member of New Covenant Bible Church to take the Lord's Supper here. You do need to be a member of the body of Christ. You do need to know that He's yours, that He's your Savior and Lord. And I encourage you now to use the time briefly before we take the elements to examine yourself. Ask the Lord to search your heart and cleanse you from sin. Mom and Dad, use this time to instruct your children. What does this mean? And if you're not comfortable with their profession of faith, just have them watch as you come forward. Come forward as a family. Grab any stragglers who are sitting near you. People alone today. People by themselves. Be sure to include them and welcome them into your family as you come forward. Let me pray and give thanks for the elements of the Lord's Supper. Christ Jesus, we do come before You now, grateful for Your payment for our sins, the bread and the cup that represent Your death for us on the cross, Your substitution, and the eternal life freely offered to anyone. Jesus, I pray as we think about Your agony for us on the cross, dying in our place, that You would inflame our hearts with love for You today. Christ, we confess our idolatries, our many idolatries, our wrong thinking about You, our fuzzy thinking about You. Jesus, help us to think about You correctly and to worship You and adore You as our Savior and Lord. Do this in us, Christ Jesus, we ask in Your name.